I received an interesting text this week that said, you know, Ruth is kind of like a Jewish Hallmark movie. And, you know, thinking about it, I thought that was just hilarious. I mean, if you've ever watched these Christmas Hallmark movies with the out-of-town woman coming into town and finding her man, that's kind of, in some ways, what the Book of Ruth is. And it's fitting because although it's not a Christmas, like a Christmas Hallmark movie in that, you know, they weren't celebrating Christmas, Ruth was traditionally read at the Feast of Weeks because it's very similar, the Jewish holiday of the Feast of Weeks is very similar to a lot of the things that happen in the Book of Ruth. So maybe it's a Feast of Weeks Hallmark movie. And we kind of see that in the story. It begins in tragedy. It begins with Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, losing her husband, Ruth losing her father-in-law. And then her brother-in-law, Naomi's son, and her husband, Naomi's other son, dying as well. And in these circumstances, they have to go back to where Naomi is from. Of course, there's a little drama. Her sister-in-law decides to stay in the country that they're from, Moab. And Ruth goes along back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law. So there's kind of two things going on there. It's both the lady from out of town who's never been there before, like in a Hallmark movie, but it's also the family member kind of coming to town. So there's both those. She's got family connections there, at least through marriage. So she comes into town and she has to figure out what to do next, and she finds a little work for herself. The differences in this story is the beau isn't just an owner-operator of a cupcake shop or a Christmas shop or the town's one popular, very popular diner. But the beau is Boaz, and he is the kinsman redeemer for Elimelech's family. That was the family that Ruth was married into. But what I want us to see this morning in particular in this story is that when we look at chapter 3 and we start to see what is going on here, that we see clearly that this idea of kinsman redeemer, family redemption, clearly points to Christ redemption. That this family redemption that was taught in the old covenant, that's taught clearly in God's law, that was practiced here in the book of Ruth, clearly points to Christ redemption for his new covenant people. So you have to ask the question, or at least I do, what is a kinsman redeemer? That's just a weird phrase to us in a lot of ways. Now, kinsman isn't that hard if you think a little bit for a while, right? Where I'm from, and I assume it's the same here, people, you know, refer to each other as kinfolk. It wasn't uncommon for me to go to a small town and meet someone I had never seen before and say, oh, that's your kinfolk, or that's your kin, or that's your cousin. Everybody's a cousin, you know what I mean. It might not actually be your cousin, but they are. They're your cousin, they're your kin, they're whatever. So, in some way, Boaz is related to, he's a relative of, Naomi's deceased husband. That's the important part, is the relation is through Elimelech. That's just a fun name to say, by the way, Elimelech. I don't know if you've thought about it all while you're reading Ruth or while we've been going through this sermon series, but Boaz is related to Elimelech. And that's important for the story because that means he's a kinsman for Elimelech. That means he's family. And that means he can play the role of kinsman redeemer. And in the life of Israel, in the family life of Israel, the kinsman redeemer was an important role. It was a family member who was to redeem you or your circumstances. In Jewish culture, especially at this time, the basic social unit for their culture and their country and their society was the family. You know, in America, we whittle it all the way down to the individual. You know, you can be an individual and not so much a member of your family. You can have strained relationships that aren't really overcome by the pressures of your culture. I've even heard people, you know, talk about how good it is to cut off members of your family and things like that when they're harmful to you. That's kind of how we talk in our country. But in this Jewish culture, that's not how they would have talked. They wouldn't have seen the individual as the basic social unit in their society. They would have seen the family as the basic social unit. So family was very important. You know, many of you grew up in an era in which you'd say family was very important, even in our country, very important. Many of you, and this is one thing I appreciate a lot about East Tennessee, is family is very important still to most people here. One of the things in Scripture it talks about is, you know, the church has the responsibility to care for widows, but Paul makes it very clear that the family has the responsibility to care for the widow first. And, you know, the amount of times the elders can attest to this, that we have widows or elderly people in our church that, you know, we desire as pastors to care for, but the truth is they have family who are caring for them well. I mean, it's one of the joys that I've got to experience being here is that genuinely when people are down on their luck or things are going poorly, people come around them, their family come around them most of the time. And when they don't, that's when us as a church step in. Now, that doesn't mean we don't care for them as their family does, but that responsibility is handled very well in most of the people that we have in our church, which I'm thankful for. So the family was very important in that culture. In some ways, it is still in East Tennessee, even if it's not like it used to be. And the role of family redeemer, which is another way you could put kinsman redeemer if it's a little easier for you to understand, right, was very important. I mean, this was a culture that, frankly, dealt with death a lot more than we do. And they dealt with it a lot more frankly than we do. We do everything to not talk about death. It's taboo to talk about death. You would think that people would say, you know, it's impolite to talk about politics, religion, and death. That's one of the other things that that kind of becomes uncomfortable, especially when you start to think maybe that's something we should be worried about. So death is a little taboo. And in our culture, we do everything to avoid it. Right? When someone dies, the funeral home picks them up. And we don't see them again until the funeral, if we see them at all. Whereas in some of those cultures, many of those cultures, the body was with them until the funeral. Like in their house with them. The family in many cultures actually take care of the body after death to prepare it for burial. And these are things that we're just not used to in our culture. I mean, even the way we get, forget about humans for a minute. I mean, we don't even like to think about animal death in our culture. I mean, when's the last time that you've experienced actually killing an animal and then preparing it to eat? Most of you go to Kroger's or Walmart or Publix, which is the new one in Maryville, right? Y'all go there and you pick up whatever you're going to eat. And we just don't think about this a lot. But in this culture, they dealt with it often enough. They often dealt with people passing on before it really felt appropriate, like it was the right time. And so this role of kinsman redeemer was important. What did the kinsman redeemer do? Well, they did more than deal with death, although I'll talk about that in a moment. Leviticus 25 gives us some ideas. In verse 48, it tells us that they actually had the responsibility of buying someone out of slavery to a foreigner. It's kind of a unique situation that you don't know that you would find yourself in, but basically if you became a slave, an indentured servant to a foreigner, it was actually the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to cough up the money and get you out of that situation. Likewise, in verse 25 of Leviticus 25, they're also responsible for buying back the family land when it's forfeited. So, and we don't understand this either. I think I talked about this last week, but land wasn't just, you know, the thing you go buy when you flee California. Not that I'm calling anybody out. But land was something that was promised to you and inherited and passed through the family. And so land was important. And it wasn't just important as a good thing to have. It was important to the family that it stayed in the family. And so when a family member could no longer care for it, if they lost it somehow, it was the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to get it back. We also see in Deuteronomy 25 that the kinsman redeemer, the family redeemer, is responsible for marrying childless widows in order to carry on the line and the legacy of the husband who died. So if you had a woman who was married and they did not yet have children, maybe he was the firstborn son or something like that of a family, and he passed away, it was the responsibility of the nearest male relative or whoever that would be, the family redeemer, to marry that widow and have children with her that would be from that person, the person who passed away's line. So they kind of subverted their own family name for the sake of that family line. That's extremely odd to us, but in this culture was extremely common. Now you can speculate a lot of different reasons that God had this in the law, that he gave this in the law. You could think about it all over and try to figure it out. But there's a lot of practical realities that in this culture, women needed to be cared for. And the primary way in this culture was through marriage, having a spouse who would care for and protect them. And it was also important that your family line would be preserved. Again, the number one skipped thing in the entire Bible, other than Leviticus, which I just referenced twice, are all the genealogies. I mean, just think about your own daily Bible reading and you go, yeah, I love Genesis until it starts listing out a bunch of people's names, and then I just skip that a little bit. Or, you know, I've never read that much of the Gospel of Matthew because it starts with the genealogy and I just move on to Mark, you know? And we have these lists of names and we don't know quite what they mean. But to this culture where family was the basic social unit, where God was promising, you have to remember this historically, God was promising, I'm going to bring about a redeemer for all of you. And then he says to Abraham, that redeemer is coming through you. And then he goes to Jacob, who was later called Israel by God, and he says, I'm bringing about that redeemer through your family. And then he goes to his son Judah and says, I'm bringing about the family or the redeemer through your family. And on and on and on until he says, you know, to David, I'm bringing about the redeemer through your family. You have to understand that lineage matters a whole lot more when you're waiting for the redeemer to be born and God keeps telling you it's from this family, now that family, now that family, now that family through the family line. Genealogy matters a little bit more then. And so the family redeemer would marry the childless widow and preserve the family line. This is actually what happens at the end of Genesis in one of the most racy scenes that you get in Genesis, two or three of them that are in there, which is the story of Judah and Tamar. Now, the reason that all came about, and if you don't know about the story, go read Genesis 38 and then ask questions later. The beginning of that chapter, though, tells you that Judah, remember, the one who was promised that the Redeemer, the seed of woman, would come from his line, he has three sons, and he marries the first son to a woman named Tamar. And it says that before they could have children, his son was wicked in the eyes of God, and he was struck dead. So now Tamar needs a husband. And according to this law and this rule, it was going to be the next son. That's the closest relative. So the next son marries her. And he doesn't want his family line to be subverted by his brother, so he won't let her have children with him. And so he gets struck dead too. But here's the problem. Judah then says, how about until my younger son gets old enough, you go stay with your parents. You go back to your parents' home. And it says in the Bible that he was afraid that his son would die for marrying this woman. Now, that's what we talk about with like Black Widow, right? Quite literally, this woman who every son is dying from being with her, from marrying her. Well, that doesn't end up super well for Judah, but you can read that later. But that is actually how the line of Jesus is preserved, through this rule in which she finally subverts everything. Judah is seen as unrighteous for not letting her marry his third son. And it's actually Judah and Tamar that have the child that would continue the family line. You have to understand, these things are weird to us. I mean, a lot of stuff is weird in the kinsman redeemer thing. A lot of stuff is weird in the story we're reading in Ruth chapter 3. But it's cultural to them, and some of it would be quite normal. And when you think about the history and the culture and the things going on in that world, a lot of it makes a lot more sense than you would think, right? So the kinsman redeemer is responsible for safeguarding the persons, the property, and the posterity, or the progeny, if you like everything to start with B, you can use one of those words, of the family. In other words, he is to protect the family that needs him, he is to care for the land and the property of the family, and he's to preserve the family line so that more children are born leaving that legacy. So if a man passes away, leaving behind a wife or children or land, the kinsman redeemer's responsibility was to marry the widow, take up the land, and protect the family and preserve the family line. That was his job. Now, we say all this because it's important that Naomi is excited that Ruth has met Boaz, and Boaz has been nice to Ruth because Boaz is their kinsman redeemer. He is a close relative to Elimelech, who can fulfill this role. Now, to be clear, he is not related to Ruth. That's important to note. He's not related to Naomi, except by marriage. So it's not a situation where there's blood being mixed in here, right? It's a relative of the husband who passed away. And so she's excited that there's an opportunity, not just for Ruth to get sent into the field and collect some extra barley and hopefully get them food, but there is a long-term solution to their problem. And to not put it in solution problem form, but you can even say there is a long-term hope for the suffering they went through. See, even in that earliest chapter, in which all that bad happens, God is in control. But he's not just in control of all those bad things and the suffering that happens. He's in control of the events that will lead, spoiler alert, to Boaz and Ruth marrying and having a child. God is at work through all of this, and it is far greater than they could even imagine in their lives. I mean, we'll get into this next week, but they died without knowing how great the story was. So Naomi, excited about this whole situation, gives Ruth some instructions. Now, I want to be clear. What happens that night, I don't think is an old proposal ceremony of some ancient culture. I don't think that's quite hitting the mark. It is related to cultural practices. The problem is when Ruth took place was the time of the judges, so it predates the prophet Samuel, it predates the king Saul and king David, and so from an archaeological perspective, a historical perspective, we don't know a whole lot about this situation outside of this one story, which has led some scholars, I'll call them that, to insinuate that there is some shady stuff going on that night between Ruth and Boaz, I'll put it that way. And it's interesting when you read what they're saying. The problem is I just am not buying it for a few reasons. One, this is a culture that was, I don't know, we would say prudish today. Maybe we would say puritanical today. Some of us might just say biblical. But Ruth and Boaz were both saying mutually, you're a worthy woman, you know, you're a noble man. To have this idea that there was like some midnight rendezvous before they even decided whether they were married or not, I think is missing the mark. I don't know, by a lot, but that's one person's opinion. But I think that's where we land. So it's not some kind of situation like that. It's not necessarily a proposal situation, but Naomi tells her to go to wash herself, anoint herself, to make herself pleasing, and to not to go to Boaz until he was away from everyone else. Now, you have to understand, this was a culture in which dating does not look like dating does today. Especially doesn't look like dating does today, given that a lot of dating starts on your phone now, as people, you know, do online dating and things like that. But it doesn't even look like dating from when you were young, you know, when you would go out to see a movie or go out to the diner or whatever it was. Because it wasn't common for dating or anything like that, any kind of pre-marriage whatever, to happen on the individual level. These people would get to know each other in groups and in family units. So up until this point, Ruth has been harvesting in the field, and throughout all of that, she's around Boaz for sure, and she may talk to him and whatever, but there are plenty of other people around. The women who work for Boaz are there gleaning in the field. The men who work for Boaz there are there reaping in the field. And they're doing all this work, so their whole relationship would be publicly seen. There'd be no private conversations between the two of them. So Naomi is sending Ruth to go there so that they can have a somewhat private conversation. And she wants him to go to Boaz as a servant, and humble herself before him, because she's asking him a pretty big favor. And so she goes and she says, go to him, lay at his feet, and uncover them. This was to show that she is, you know, humbling herself before him, taking the position of a servant who might lay or prostrate themselves before the master's feet, or may be the one washing the master's feet after they come in from their labor, whatever it might be. And so she comes to him humbly and as a servant. And of course, this was night, so the first thing he does when he wakes up is says, who are you? You know, because he wakes up and it's dark and he can't see who she is. And so he just, who are you? And she's, I'm Ruth, you know, the one you've been talking to for like the whole harvest season. Because, you know, we imagine the story of Ruth to happen in just a couple days, you know, between chapters 2 and 3. But it says that she was harvesting in the field throughout the season. So this relationship, we get the day that they meet, and we get the day that this conversation takes place. But in between, we don't get the story of them talking in the field and getting to know each other and all that. So she says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servants, for you are a redeemer. You know, every now and then I see on Facebook people sharing like proposals, like at baseball games, they'll be like, here's a proposal. I mean, most of them getting shared are the woman saying no, which is, I mean, sad, but pretty funny. But every now and then they say yes and whatever. But no one is going to them saying, spread your wings over your servant. You know, this is a little foreign to us. But basically she's saying, asking him to bring her into his household, not as just a servant, but as a family member that he is protecting and caring for. This is the kind of language that the psalmist will use, or the prophets will use, to talk about God protecting Israel, that they are under his wing. So she said, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. So, if it wasn't already clear, there seems to be an age gap between Boaz and Ruth. We don't know what it is. But he is older, respected in his community. That's great. But maybe some of that respect comes from the fact that his hair is not as red or brown or blonde as it used to be. And it's a little grayer or whiter or whatever that is. And so he actually says, the kindness that you have given me is greater than the first. The kindness of the relationship that we've formed is greater than the first, because you're not chasing after young men. Right? Whether they are poor or rich, you've come to me, and that's a great honor. So he's honored by this offer. He says, and now, my daughter, this is verse 11, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you, lie down until the morning. So basically what Boaz says here is, I'm very honored by this, you are a worthy woman, everyone knows you're a worthy woman, and no matter what, it's going to end up okay for you. But I can't 100% agree yet, because there's actually a closer relative than me to Elimelech, and I wouldn't say he gets first dibs, because that's not exactly the cultural situation happening here, but basically he has to be offered to redeem you first. And so that's the arrangement. He says, so the good news is, if he redeems you, you're fine. From a protection standpoint and a lineage standpoint, like those things will be okay. He's saying, but if he doesn't redeem you, don't worry, because I will. That's a great gift that's given to Ruth. The peace of mind of knowing that if that redeemer redeems her, great. If not, Boaz will. Now, it's always hard to tell in these older ancient stories how much love is involved in all of this. You know, the majority of you, if not everyone in here, if you said, well, what was the reason you married your spouse? It was probably love. You loved that person. And you would probably say, as I would, you know, you love that person more now than you did even then, but even then you would call what you were feeling for them love. And love wouldn't just be, you know, this great, but it would be a feeling. You would actually feel love toward them, right? Well, that's not how it has always been. And, you know, there are many marriages throughout history that were less based on love and more based on protection and circumstances and family lines. And, I mean, there was arranged marriages in which the family line being preserved, or the right family, was more important than who you actually liked or loved. I mean, I don't follow the royals, you know, over in Britain a whole lot, but, you know, there's a whole lot of drama about all of that stuff if you look, you know, just a little bit back, right? Even with the current king over there, now that I think about it. But the point is, this is a complicated relationship. And the reality is for Christians, and I'm not going to get too detailed into this, but for the reality is for us as Christians, there's a little bit of both that we need to consider. Yes, the feeling love should be a part of the equation for us, especially in our culture where that can be a part of it. But we also need to realize that there are just practical things we need to consider. I mean, not to be too controversial, but the person you're marrying, if you're a Christian, should be a Christian. That's what Paul meant when he was saying, or the scripture was saying, you shouldn't be unequally yoked. Now, I have a testimony to that. When my parents got married, my dad wasn't a Christian and my mom was. So I'm very grateful that they were irresponsible. But the Lord was kind and my father became a Christian later. I wouldn't be here if they weren't irresponsible. So sometimes God works through our mess, right? But just as a basic principle, the person you marry should be a Christian if you're a Christian. Likewise, they should be a different sex than you are, a different gender than you are. That's controversial today, but it's just true. And so that's what the scripture teaches. So there's basic principles we need to acknowledge that are important to choosing a spouse rather than just the feeling of love that you have for them. However, we read stories like this and, you know, the romantics in us or the Hallmark movie watchers in us think, oh, Ruth and Boaz are so in love and look at how happy they are and how he's saying, oh, there's someone else we need to ask first, but I'm really hoping this will work out. Or he might have just been like, there's someone else first, but don't worry, I'll take care of you because that's my responsibility. We don't know how much it is duty or delight being lived out here. We just don't know. You know, the romantics in us read this and we kind of like to think, this is a grand romance that God is working out and how wonderful. But, you know, you could read it with a slightly different bent and go, this is a contract. This is an arrangement. They're just trying to take care of business and make sure everyone's safe and the family line is preserved. They're just trying to do their responsibility, their duty before God. Maybe we can be optimistic and think despite the culture they lived in, it's a little bit of both. I don't know. But she comes to Boaz and she humbles herself. She couldn't come. Now, she may have washed and anointed herself, but she could not come to Boaz looking like she had already been redeemed. She had come to Boaz and said, you know, I found a guy and I think he's going to take care of us and he's going to marry me and, you know, everything will be okay, but will you be my redeemer anyway? I mean, Boaz would say, well, no, just go to the first guy. That's what you should do. She had to come to Boaz as one who needed redemption. That's the only way that worked. Like, quite literally, she could not pretend she was redeemed and still have that conversation asking for him to be her redeemer. Yet sometimes, in our lives, in our circles, in Christian circles, we act like people have to look like they're redeemed before they can come to Jesus, before they can receive his redemption. You know, I get this picture all the time from the non-Christians in my life. I even hear this from Christians when they're going through sin in their life and they feel like they need to get over the sin in their life before they can come back to Jesus in forgiveness. They're like, you know, I just need to, you know, they're in a relationship they shouldn't be, or they're doing something they shouldn't be, or thinking something, and they feel so guilty for all that sin. Their picture is, I need to get myself together, then I can go back to Jesus and say, look how put together I am. That would be like Ruth going to Boaz and saying, I've been redeemed. Will you be my redeemer? She has no hope. She has no chance. She has no opportunity for redemption unless she is willing to go and humble herself to Boaz and say, I need you. And so we with Christ must remember what that song we sing on Sundays, Come Ye Sinners, says. All the fitness that he requires is to find your need of him. The only fitness that Jesus requires for us to come to him is to know that we need him. He's not looking for you to dress a certain way that fits with First Baptist standards. He's not looking for you to have all your finances together before you can come to him and say, I need a little help, Lord, figuring out how to not love money. He's not looking for you to end that relationship that you're in that's really damaging to your life to come to him and say, Lord, I need forgiveness for my sexual sins. In all these ways, we're missing the mark. We're putting the cart way before the horse because Jesus is the one who redeems. And so when we go to him, it's not as people who have our lives together and we finally come to the king and we say we're ready. Instead, we come to Jesus with all of our mess and we hand it over to him. I'm reminded also of Come Ye Sinners. It says, if you tarry, if you wait till you're better, you will never come at all. That's the call of all of us. If you are not a Christian, the call for you this morning is, or if you're not sure whether you're a Christian, you've been wrestling with this, the call for you is, don't wait until you have it together. You can't get it together on your own. You can't do that by yourself. Come to Jesus. fall down at his feet. Humble yourself. Show him that the only thing that you know that you have right now is that you know that you need him. And if you're a Christian, living in unrepentant sin, you need to remember that it's not about you going and getting your life together before you can wake up in the morning and pray like you used to. It's not about you getting over that sin so that you can open up God's word and be fed by it like you used to. And I know this isn't super applicable for everyone in this room right now, but it's not even about getting your sin together so you can show up to church again and feel okay about being here. The reality is, when we sin, when we're broken, when we're struggling, we run away from God. And that's the worst position to be in, because he's the very one we need. So we don't read our Bibles like we should, because there's just guilt there. It's not even that we open them up and go, I feel convicted and that makes me feel bad. It's that I don't want to read that right now while I feel the way I do about God and my relationship with him. We put off praying to God and asking for his help because we feel like we need to get something fixed before we can go to him. We put off coming to church or whatever activities it is that we do serving in the church because there is sin in our life and we're afraid that it will condemn us. We're afraid that we're just not ready. And we need to be like Ruth and just go to God as she went to Boaz and say, you're the option. You're the redeemer, and I need you. I don't want to bear the weight of this anymore. I don't want to bear the guilt of this anymore. I don't want to feel terrible all the time because I'm just loving these things a bit more than you, or because I don't want to engage my relationship with you when things get tough. I mean, this is how marriages end, by the way. What's that old movie? It's, you know, what we have here is a failure to communicate. That's the beginning of the end, isn't it? I don't know if any of you have experienced failed marriages or you have gone through hard times where you were close to that. But this is how marriages end. You start separating. And as you separate and think things different and have different opinions and have fights, you move further away from each other instead of coming closer together. Instead of going, hey, let's have a conversation about this and let's go on a date night and let's do this, you move further away from each other. I had a pastor who used to counsel a lot of couples, and he said 9 times out of 10, by the time they came and told me my marriage is on the verge of collapsing, he said it was usually too late for me to do anything to help them. He's like, had they come to me 6 months ago when they said, things are a bit awkward and we don't know what to do, he's like, maybe there was a chance. He said, by the time I'm starting to tell them, hey, go spend time together, go have conversations together, get a break from this or that, he said it's usually already gone. And sadly, that's how it can be with our relationship with God too. Is that as soon as there's something there that could get in the way, we just separate and separate and move further away. But we have to go to him and acknowledge the reality that what we need most of all is not to clean ourselves up for him, but to actually ask him to be our Redeemer. And like Boaz in the story of Ruth, Jesus fits this archetype, this pattern, this image of the Redeemer. Like the kinsman Redeemer, he is our near relative. Jesus is called in Colossians the firstborn of all creation. Because he is both human and divine, he is our fellow member of the family of God. Matthew traces his genealogy all the way back to Abraham, making clear that he is one of the Jewish people. He's one of their near relatives. Luke traces it all the way back to Adam, reminding us that he's not just the relative of the Israelites, but he is the relative of all humankind, including the Gentiles. He is a true human and offspring of this world, but because he is both human and divine, he is also the true Son of God. And Scripture teaches us in Romans and Galatians that we are joined into this divine family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through adoption by the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out God to God, like Jesus could, Abba, Father. So he is our near relative. He is willing and able to redeem. That's important. If you're not willing and able, then you can't redeem. Boaz was willing and able. Jesus is willing and able. With Jesus, the difference is there's no closer relative. Boaz was willing and able, but there was one who was closer to them. They had to consider that case first. But with Jesus, there's no other option. He says that if anyone would come to the Father, or he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is willing and able to redeem, but he's also the only option. He's the only mediator. And he paid our debt. But it isn't a mere financial debt. Paul writes in Colossians 2, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. On the cross, Jesus paid the debt of all of our sin. Because when we sin, and as sinners, even without the action, we are going against and rebelling and moving away from an infinite God who is loving and kind and good. And as we move further away, our offenses are against an infinite God. We could not pay that debt back ourselves. And so we need this one Jesus who is both God and both man, so that on the cross, when he pays the debt, it's not one, it's not a thousand, but it's an infinite payment for our debts. Not just our debt, but the debt of all his people. It was a spiritual debt, and it required the ultimate sacrifice. It required the death of a sinless sacrifice. It required the death of God himself to pay it. The infinite debt owed to an infinite God. And Jesus also brings us into God's family by wedding himself to the church. You know, Jesus never married when he was on this earth. He never married a woman. And you might think that was incidental to his life. It was very important that Jesus was single and celibate, because he declared himself to be the groom, the bridegroom. But he was not going to marry himself to one woman on this earth. He was going to marry himself to the church. Scripture is clear that the church is the bride of Christ. And so when he marries himself to the church, he is bringing all those who are in the church into God's family. Jesus is monogamous, but his one bride is the church. And so Jesus, in all these ways, is a kinsman redeemer greater than Boaz, greater than any who had come before. He is a family redeemer who is calling out to a lost and dying world. He is calling out, do not fear, I will do for you all that you ask. It is true that I am a redeemer. He's calling out and he's saying, it doesn't matter what anyone else says. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is calling out for us to be redeemed by him, by his life and his death on the cross and his resurrection. So this morning, I just want you to ask yourself, in light of that, in light of a redeemer who is willing and able, who fits all of the right criteria, who will do all that you ask and more to bring you into the family of God, to redeem you from your circumstances, in light of all of that, are you willing to do the one thing needful and fall down at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, I need you? Let us pray.